Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we stand here this morning in prayer, singing these wonderful, wonderful anthems of praise and worship, our hearts soar towards heaven. We are lifted up by your Spirit, and we are so thankful for this. For we are so profoundly aware of the fact that we are sojourners, and we are on a journey of pilgrimage. We are strangers and aliens in this world. And even this morning as we rejoice and we celebrate the sacrament of baptism, we're reminded that in our congregation there are those parents who would love to be at this font presenting their child. And for whatever reason, you have not made that possible for some. And therefore, even this morning, in the midst of our exhilaration, our excitement, the enthusiasm, we're reminded it's a wilderness existence in this life. And we pray for those who would long to have children. We pray for those who are single, who would long to be married. We pray for those, Lord, who live with ambitions and desires that in this time have been that have not been satisfied. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that your word might be a source of strength, comfort, that you might strengthen thirsty souls, hungry hearts, that you might satisfy us with the good things of Jesus Christ, that you might sustain us unto everlasting life. Open the word to us. Open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, I'll begin reading with verse 11. We'll read on to the end of the chapter. And then I'm going to read verses 7 through 10 in chapter 20. We will come back and I will do all of chapter 20. I won't skip anything. But there's a connection here and I want you to see the connection. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of burning fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And now let us turn to verse 7 of chapter 20. And now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now that's what we just read about. You see the connection there? We've already read about this. That's why all these kings are being consumed by the birds of the air. Verse 8, and we will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number as is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. The book of Revelation is a book that is intended to be a source of great comfort to God's people and great strength. Think of it like this. These are the last words of Jesus Christ to his church. His last words are not intended to confuse people. It's not intended to leave them baffled, mystified, asking what on earth was he talking about. But rather, the last words of Jesus Christ to his church are intended to provide his church with strength and with comfort. For he understands that they live in the Babylonian wilderness. And therefore, it gives them insight. And one of the things that I personally love about this book is that it helps me to understand what I see taking place in the world. It helps me to make sense out of this world and the struggles of God's people, the church. As I look out, I see it all makes sense when I view it through the lens of this book, because this book provides us with a theological lens that always takes us back to Jesus Christ and to Him crucified. It highlights the sufficiency of His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. Because in the end, we see how it all plays out. And therefore, as we watch God's unfolding plan, this book is intended to strengthen us and to comfort us. And in no sense is it meant to mystify us or confuse us. It assures us that Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin, death, Satan. Why are we introduced to this dark trinity, this unholy trinity? We learn how Satan works. We learn that he works through institutions, human institutions, state, governments. Caesar is Lord. He works through other institutions promoting the worship of the state. He works to produce a culture that's an antichrist culture, a culture that's hostile to the kingdom that he's ultimately building on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, an eternal city. Everything Satan does is an opposition, trying to undo what Christ is ultimately building. There's an antithesis, a tremendous antithesis. Beginning with chapter 12, we are introduced to this dark trinity, as well as this beautiful harlot. The unholy trinity includes, we're told, a red dragon that is identified as Satan. That serpent of old, that serpent that we find in Genesis chapter 3. The second member of this trinity is this beast that emerges from the sea, the state under the influence of Satan. And the third beast is this land beast, which is identified as a false prophet. It represents human institutions, whether it be religious or educational or otherwise, that promote a blind faith, a blind confidence in government, in Caesar, in state. The idea that government, that Caesar is going to take care of you from cradle to grave, and that your earthly salvation is going to be found in some human institution, some human savior. This book equips us. It incredibly practical. Very, very practical. It lets us know that through this unholy Trinity, Satan is trying to build a culture. Babylon the Great, a harlot. The harlot, you can see the imitation there, the juxtaposition between the harlot versus the bride of Christ. The competition between them. And from an earthly perspective, it appears as if this unholy Trinity is going to prevail against Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons this book is so important. Because if we look out and we see the struggles of the church and your own struggles, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to think, what's going to happen to my grandchildren? What's going to happen to the church? I've heard members of this very congregation say, I'm glad I'm an old person. I look at what's going on in the world around me. I'm concerned. I'm concerned for my grandchildren. Well, no. Not just your grandchildren, but your great-great-grandchildren. The Lord is sufficient. The death of Christ. Christ is sufficient. And the Lord will continue to build. It might not look the way we always think it should look. It doesn't mean that the intensity and the conflict won't intensify. But ultimately, there is a great conflict, and we need to live with an understanding of that. We shouldn't live like the decisions we make and our lifestyle and our priorities don't matter. They do. This book is so practical. It assures us that even though from an earthly perspective, it might appear as if this unholy Trinity is going to prevail against Jesus Christ and the church as He assaults God's people through beastly rulers and false prophets and the seductive influences of a toxic culture. In chapter 17, the harlot is identified with Babylon the Great, who is portrayed as sitting on the waters. Why? Because Babylon in the ancient world was built upon the Euphrates and stretched out. And it's an image then of power and strength as this Babylonian harlot culture, this city of man, extends its powers throughout the earth over peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, as we read in chapter 17, verse 15. Now, through the means of deception and seduction, every nation in the world will eventually be enslaved by this imitation of the bride of Christ. Babylon the Great will promise to satisfy the hearts of restless men with earthly comforts, with pleasures and luxury. Anything that entices the lust of the flesh, the eye, the pride of life. Security. The city of Babylon is a monument of rebellion celebrating human achievement and fallen human culture. It is an imitation of the eternal city that Jesus Christ is building. As God's people sojourn in this wilderness, this Babylonian wilderness, they are confronted with the following question. A very practical question. Who can withstand, much less conquer, this satanic league of villains? And no, I'm not talking about Superman or DC Comics. I'm talking about real villains. Who can stand against them? Who can conquer them? Within the powerful league of Antichrist villains, there is a surprising turn of fortune. This is review from last week. The beastly governments will turn on the harlot. Prior to the fall of Babylon, the harlot is described as riding on the back of the sea beast, the state. There's such an intimate relationship, isn't there, between government and culture and other human institutions. Think of a relationship within our own country between government and education. How much education is funded by government? They are so interconnected. The entertainment world, so many other human institutions are interconnected with government. And what we have here described to us is that this harlot, which is identified as Babylon the Great, she is portrayed to us as riding on the sea beast, the great beast, which is the state. And we see this intimate relationship then between them. Well, now all of a sudden, in chapters 17 and 18, Jesus Christ disrupts this relationship. between the state and these other institutions. And we find that the state, Caesar, turns on all these other human institutions and declares war on them and destroys them and eats the flesh of the harlot, Babylon the Great. You know, is Satan dumb? Does Satan think he's going to accomplish something? What's the whole point of this? And the reason I'm reviewing this is I want you to understand this is the activity of Jesus Christ. Jesus disrupts the relationship that's been formed. Jesus is the one that disrupts this. And he begins to judge through the instrument of Caesar. As Caesar turns upon this human culture and the achievement of men, and he turns upon this and he brings it down. And therefore, me being the person that I am, as I view the world through this lens, I sit back and I see what's going on with the secular and the pagan worldview that's become so prominent today, and I see what's going on in the Muslim world. And you can see how some of this could potentially happen. Under a secular pagan influence, you can see where his attempt to redefine creation institutions such as marriage. You can see where there's, you can just see in time. Now, how will it, what kind of time frame? I'm not going to make any predictions because the Bible doesn't provide us with that. But it allows us to make sense of what we see. And I think that's important. This is, do you remember when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub? Do you remember what he said in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 3? He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, how can that house cannot stand? Satan understands the importance of having his house in order, united. So why is it that the state turns on these other institutions, Caesar? Well, it's because Jesus disrupts this relationship. And he brings about judgment through these human institutions. In chapter 18, we learn how governments destroy the great cultural achievements of men. Business, banking, merchants, artisans, musicians, and the arts are all destroyed. The entire world is left mourning the fall of Babylon. God's judgment has fallen upon everything that men have achieved. Fallen human culture as we know it comes to an end. And that's why I made the statement I made a moment ago that is speculative. But you can see how a secular pagan worldview in conjunction with the rise of Islam, that the Lord could certainly use these things to accomplish this, couldn't he? He might choose to use some other means. But you can certainly see the world working towards this. But even after the fall of Babylon, you have the question, who is going to judge Caesar? Who is going to judge Satan? Who's going to stand and prevail against the dragon? Well, this is the question that's answered for us in chapters 19 and 20. In chapter 19, verse 11, where John sees into heaven and he receives a new cycle of visions. Remember, this is the pattern. Every time John sees into heaven, he gets a new cycle of visions. I mean, that's this pattern throughout this book. In this last series of visions, John is allowed to see the outcome of the conflict between this unholy Trinity and Jesus Christ. This conflict escalates as the nations gather together in opposition against Jesus Christ. And it looks like they're going to prevail. It looks like the nations are going to prevail. They are united. They have a common foe. It's Psalm 2. And how does God respond in Psalm 2? Do you remember? He laughs at the foolishness of men, an unbelieving world. He laughs. How dare you think you will unseat my anointed? And this becomes an explanation of this now. This is intimately tied to Psalm 2. Everything about John's description of Jesus is intended to assure us that he will prevail over his enemies, this is intended to be a message of strength and comfort. His eyes are a flame of fire. What's significant about this? Well, this is identifies with him with the Son of Man, which we had in chapter 1, verse 14. It goes back to Daniel. He sees all. He knows all. He can gaze into your heart. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. No one can evade his flaming eyes. On his head were many crowns because he is Lord Almighty. He is the King of Kings. Do you realize that all authority originates with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? All authority. Do you realize that even Satan functions from a delegated authority? There is no authority apart from God. Every other authority somehow receives its authority from God. He is Lord of Lords. He possesses all crowns. He reigns supreme over all creation. This is consistent with the description of Jesus Christ riding upon a white horse. In the ancient world, traditionally, a white horse was reserved for a ruler who had prevailed over his enemies. And he would come, there'd be a great parade, and gifts would be given. He would ride upon a white horse. Well, here Jesus appears upon a white horse, and all the heavenly armies, they're riding white horses. Well, how can they ride white horses before the battle? The white horse is what you ride after you've prevailed. And the whole point here is that Jesus Christ has already prevailed. It's already determined. There's really no point of this battle. This is nothing like Steven Spielberg. There's not going to be lightsabers, not going to be flashes and peals of lightning, boom and bang and all this struggle going on. He appears as one who's prevailed. He's already riding the white horse. And the entire armies of heaven ride upon white horses because the victory was secured at Calvary when he died and he rose again. And this points us to the death of Christ. And to preach this in some other way is to distort this text. And to preach this in some other way, you miss the central message. The whole point is, our Lord has prevailed. He has flaming eyes. He's Lord of Lords. He possesses every crown. All authority comes from him. He's already victorious. And therefore, when he shows up as one who's prevailed. And there's not going to be some elongated, dramatic contest between the forces of darkness and the force of light. This battle will take place like this. I was supposed to wait before I told you that. But I can't restrain myself because it's so exciting. Do you realize that? This battle is over in the blink of an eye. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is revealed as holy, holy, holy. He is further revealed as worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. He's revealed as the Lion of the tribe of David. He is the conquering King. He is almighty. He's the divine judge. He's the divine warrior. He judges all men and all nations. He's the Savior of those that he has claimed. And no one stands against heaven's King. In the Bible, we find a realistic picture of the moral structure of the universe. In order for God to extend his mercy, his justice must be satisfied. Very, very important. We see his justice here. We see his wrath. As Jesus Christ comes, what is he described as wearing? White linen, indicating his purity. But the white linen is soiled with what? The blood of those that he slays, the sword that protrudes from his mouth. And the image here comes from Isaiah, I believe, chapter 62, where you have the prophecy of the promised Messiah coming, and God, the unbelieving, the reprobate, will be thrown into a wine press, and the Messiah will trump them in the winepress, and his garments will be stained with their blood. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 62. As Jesus comes, and he comes exercising the fierceness of God's wrath upon his enemies, which include the dark Trinity. Babylon the Great has already been destroyed as he's accomplished that through Caesar. And now he will judge the nations and all men. In a culture where many people prefer a naive, tolerant love where there's no moral, ethical distinctions. In a culture where we're not even sure about our identity in terms of male and female, this comes off as being very harsh, maybe vengeful. And I would caution you, to what degree have you been influenced? What degree have you been influenced? Do you feel like you need to apologize to your unbelieving family members and friends when it comes to the justice and the holiness of God? I hope you don't. The problem is that we live in a world that has absolutely no fear of God. And apart from the fear of God, there is no wisdom. And apart from the fear of God, there is no knowledge that leads to salvation. And apart from the fear of God, men are very confused. We should never feel like we have to apologize for the way that God is portrayed in the Bible. For God is a God who is righteous, holy, and just. He's also a God of love and mercy. But his love, his mercy are never extended apart from satisfying his justice. Someone's blood must be shed. Either you will be judged in Christ and you'll be cleansed by his blood, his spirit, forgiven, you find refuge in Christ, God's provision, or you will find yourself in the winepress where you'll experience his fierce anger. And it won't cease with the crushing of the winepress, because those who are crushed in the winepress will be cast in the lake of fire. And that's unending. And I'm going to have a lot more, I believe, to say about that later down the road as I'm trying to organize this material. I can only deal with so much in one sermon. Well, finally, we have this reference to the unknown name. Why is that significant? Why do we find that here? What's significant about an unknown name? I mean, we already are told that he's holy, holy, holy. He's worthy. He's a lion of the tribe of David. We know all these things about him. He's king of kings. He's got all these crowns. What's the deal with the unknown name? Do you remember Jacob? As he's wrestling with Peniel. And the one that he's wrestling with does not identify himself. And Jacob wants to know his name. Why? Because in the ancient world, if you know someone's name, you can use their name and you can have some degree of power over them. And the whole point here that he has this unknown name is to make the point that his enemies have absolutely no power over him. They don't know this unknown name. They can't name it and they can't utter a curse against him. They can't in any way gain an advantage over Jesus Christ. And that's part of the point of this whole text, is to show us that Jesus really has no equals. There are no real competitors. They don't even know his unknown name. And then finally, he is identified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This same title is attributed to Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. As proof that he will defeat the beast and the 10 kings allied against the kingdoms and the lords and the Lord of Lords. The King of Kings will come with a vast heavenly army. This is consistent with Matthew's gospel in chapters 16, verse 27, chapter 24, chapter 25, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Jesus comes with an army of angels that bring retribution against those who reject him in unbelief. Throughout the book of Revelation, we are forewarned that the conflict is not only a conflict between this dark Trinity and Jesus Christ, but this conflict is between, think with me for a moment. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, do you remember what's revealed? It's the first time the gospel is announced in the Bible, after man's fall. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The imagery of a woman has reappeared here, hasn't it? Chapters 12, 13. As the red dragon tries to bring harm to the child of the woman, and the woman, the child of the woman is protected, and then Satan is cast from heaven to the earth. And he wages his war then against the offspring of the woman. And how does he work? Yes, through demonic forces, but he works through, we've discovered, these human institutions. He works through, there's enmity between the seed. The enmity goes, there's a course here, not just between Eve and the serpent of old, but the enmity now is the offspring. It includes the offspring. And therefore, all of humanity can be divided between the two seeds, ultimately. The elect and the reprobate. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And this enmity is important because this enmity is not determined by biology. It's not determined by whether or not a person is nice. And therefore, it's important for us to understand as we interact. There are times we're going to interact with friends, possibly even family members, and we love them and we care for them, and we express our love and care for them, and we bear witness to the hope we have in Christ to them. But you need to understand, there is a spiritual conflict that is utterly profound. Utterly profound. And these two communities and their future is tied to the outcome of their champions. One being Satan, and the other being Jesus Christ. And therefore, our entire future is tied to the success of Jesus Christ and the fact that he prevails over his enemies as well as ours. And the whole point here is that Satan's efforts will come to nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ prevails. And that's why I can make the statement I made at the beginning of my sermon. This book and this revelation is intended to be a source of strength as well as comfort to those who find refuge in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the overcomer. Those who belong to him will overcome. Because Jesus Christ is the overcomer and he has prevailed over his enemies, you will prevail ultimately over those who would seek to destroy you and your soul. Regardless of how powerful, how influential, how smart they might be, how articulate. And sometimes you will face the enemy in a form where the person is extremely good looking, well educated, highly articulate, and much more intelligent, possibly. But nonetheless, if they speak and act from a heart of unbelief, beware. Be careful. Be careful. All Satan's efforts will come to nothing. And all the symbolism of this passage is intended to assure us that Jesus Christ will prevail over his enemies as a result of every, and as a result, everyone who belongs to Christ will be victorious. In regards to this last battle, there's two different editions. In the first edition, in chapter 19 and part of chapter 20, we learn how Jesus Christ defeats the powerful rulers of this age. In the second edition, in chapter 20, we learn how Jesus defeats the red dragon. In the first edition, in chapter 19, in verses 17 through 21, an invitation goes out to the carrion eating birds that fly through the sky. As the angel standing in the sun issues the summons in a loud voice, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, commanders, mighty men, horses, and riders. Free men and slaves, small and great." This is the same battle that's described in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. It's important to keep that in mind. This angel announces this. And all these carrion, meat-eating birds come and they feast. That's the image. Why is this important? Well, this is clearly a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Where in Ezekiel's prophecy, Gog and the land of Magog are an archetype. They're archetypes of power, plotting to invade and overrun God's people in Israel. And God's people appear to be helpless against these overwhelming human powers. But the Lord promises to his people that he will defend them. And taunting Gog, you will fall on the mountains of the Lord, you and all your troops and the people who are with you, and I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. That comes from Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 4. Listen as I read further. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourself and come. Gather together from all the sides for my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of the rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them, fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and all the men of war, says the Lord God. In Revelation chapters 20 and 19 and 20, God provides us with a vision where this earlier prophecy made by Ezekiel will be fulfilled. In John's vision, it's clear that the world's rulers, and everyone who has been deceived, everyone who has received the mark of the beast, will be included in this great banquet feast. The birds will feast upon their flesh, and there will be no human survivors except for those who belong to Jesus Christ. The final conflict between the kings of this earth and Jesus Christ will be resolved in the blink of an eye. One moment John sees the beast and those who serve the beast gathered to make war against Jesus Christ. And the very next moment, the beast, the false prophet, are seized and cast still living into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. When it appears as if Satan is going to prevail, in the blink of an eye, Jesus will destroy his enemies with the sharp sword that protrudes from his mouth. The brevity of the battle underscores the fact that the victory has already been secured through the death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and his ascension. And it shows that he is sovereign And even in this age, when it appears the kingdom of God has been marginalized by the world, the Lord rules in the midst of his enemies, and he is sovereign. Why do I emphasize this? Because the enemy works through means of deception. Wouldn't he love for you to doubt his faithfulness, his ability, his kindness? Discouragement, weakness comes in doubt, doesn't it? The Lord wants you to be strengthened in your faith. He wants you to know that as you live in this Babylonian wilderness, he is sufficient to care for his own. He will sustain you. He will keep you. He'll preserve you. The day is coming when you will see his provision, his care. You will see him in his glory, power, and might. And this is intended to encourage God's people when they live under great affliction, persecution, temptation. Regardless of what kind of affliction and temptation you might face, this is intended to encourage you, strengthen you, and to comfort you. And this text takes you back to the very place where this victory was secured, when Jesus Christ took your sins and my sins. When he prayed to his Father, "Lord, would you remove this cup? Yet your will be done." When he agonized because he carried the sin of this world upon his shoulders, and he walked that lonely road all by himself, and when he experienced the displeasure, the anger, and the wrath of God as he was sacrificed on the cross, the veil was torn, exposing the Holy of Holies as he made access for us into the very Holy of Holies. And he rose victorious. This is intended to highlight the victory that Jesus Christ secured for us in his death and resurrection. Let us be comforted by that and strengthened. Let us pray at this time. Father in heaven, as we read texts that are filled with great symbolism, as we read texts that capture our imaginations, and texts that some, even within this congregation, have possibly found to be terrifying, scary, unnerving. Some have found them to be perplexing. Some have found some of these texts to be texts that they just soon avoid. Lord, it's our prayer this morning that we might hear the last words of Jesus Christ, words of encouragement, words that would give us a theological lens that we might view this, our struggles and the struggles of this congregation and the church across the United States and Canada, across the globe, through the lens, Lord, the theological lens that you provide us here. And Lord, may you ultimately comfort us and strengthen us. But Lord, may you also prepare us very practically that we would live and not be deceived, that we would not be naive and led astray, that, Lord, that we might strive to live in obedience to you, that we might understand the need to have our minds renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and our hearts transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you continue to sanctify us, strengthen us, sustain us, protect us. And, Lord, may we have confidence and understand that your provision for us has already been secured through the victor, Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.